Well, how many of you are one of those people who have the exact same thing every day for breakfast? Are any of you that type of person? Are you really? And please don't tell me it's just oatmeal. Oh, my. Okay, that's, Jesus would probably be pleased with you. But I don't know about you. I need variety. I know it, growing up, there was a season where, like, apple cinnamon Quaker oats was every day for, like, 3 years. That had to be there, and it, probably because I was addicted to sugar. And, you know, and it, but it was like, I had that. But then I came to this place where it was like, you know, my mom was always saying, you need to eat some eggs. You need to have, you know, you need a well-balanced. We needed to shake it up. And so, you know, some of you are in a rut. But it is good at times, sometimes, to shake it up. I do not anymore have, I have a fairly common, a few things, but it's always exciting when Laura, especially on Sunday morning, she serves me so well, and as I'm finishing up the sermon, because you know last minute panic is how I work best, that that she serves me these creative, wonderful breakfast, she shakes things up, and it's really refreshing, right? Shaking things up can be refreshing. It can lead to newness. It's not always true. No political comments here, as we're currently in an age of the whole nation feeling a little shaken up. But now that I've lost you for a little while by saying that. But shaking things up is a good thing. I mean, think about, for those of you that have been teachers or are teachers, right? There's a whole teaching philosophy of saying, like, hey, partway at day 100, maybe, you change your classroom around. You do something to shake. Why? Because it reinvigorates your students. It wakes them up, and they all of a sudden are considering a creative change that leads to something that neuroscientists tell us that actually leads to pathways kind of firing, new pathways happening. And so we do that in education. Or think about in sports, right? Right now it's basketball season. And they'll talk about if a team's struggling, they'll put someone in off the bench, right? And if that guy lights up, they keep this guy who's like 10th down the line, but they'll keep him in to shake things up. Or they'll go from man coverage to zone coverage. Why? Because it shakes things up. Or they start the press because it adds, right? Shaking things up can be a good thing. God is a God who is not opposed to shaking things up. We see that in our story, right? We've been in Epiphany in this series of considering the fact that Jesus just frankly won't mind his own business. We've been looking at stories not of people who come to Jesus, pursue him, but it's stories of people who frankly are just living their lives, and Jesus kind of says, excuse me, right? We were on vacation last week and in an elevator a lot at the condo place where we were. You know, and what's protocol when you're in an elevator? You stand quietly, right? And yet, what does it mean? It shakes things up. It's always fun to like try to be chatty in there and to see, but shaking things up, Jesus is someone who shakes things up, and he does it for good reasons. And that's what we want to consider. What's he doing? What's going on when God is a God who shakes things up? We want to consider that, and that's kind of the question, as my time falls, that I want us to bring to this passage, because Jesus is obviously, he's overturning tables, right? He's shaking things up. So I want to organize our thoughts around three things. These three things. What he does, what he says, and what he discloses. What he does, what he says, and what he discloses. First, what he does. 15, and they, so as you look in your worship guide, they came to Jerusalem, he and his disciples. They entered the temple. Now, in entering the temple, we got to remember these kind of spheres in the temple. They were courtyards, but he comes into this first courtyard, the courtyard of the Gentiles, because he tells us that later, that shall it be a house of prayer for the nations. That what was happening at this time, the first inner ring, before you went into then the women's court, then the place of sacrifices, then the Holy of Holies, that this was a 500 yards by 325 yards. Remember, this is the third temple. The first one built by Solomon, then there was a second one built when they came back with Zerubbabel. That both of those were destroyed. Herod had started building this about 20 years previously. It's still under construction, but what we know is that this court of the Gentiles was 500 yards by 325 yards. That's pretty big. And it had this colonnade around it for people to pray, because it's supposed to be a place of, like we see Jesus quotes, this place of prayer. But what had happened? You needed a lot of sacrifices. You needed a lot of religious stuff. It even says here in verse, got to find it. He would not, in verse 16, he would not allow anyone to carry anything. One translation of that is just merchandise. All the stuff you needed to go do your worship. That's what many think the official word for anything is there when it's in a temple setting. We see that in other passages, this Greek word used that way. There's just so much stuff. Josephus, Jewish historian, tells us that one Passover, 255,000 lambs, one Passover week. Remember, Passover's a week. 255,000 lambs were sold and sacrificed. I don't know about you, that's kind of a lot of stuff, right? Now, I've also lost you because of the animal hearts, your hearts go out for animals. But in light of the sacrificial system, the religious duties, and so I don't know about you, I see this, what's my point? And I go, this makes sense. This is practical. I mean, I don't know about you, but when you talk about trying to put religious stuff together, worship together, there's a ton of just, how are we going to do this? How are we going to manage? What are we going to do? And this is like, how can we make it easy? And yet Jesus comes in and disrupts, right? He turns over tables and he says, I get the fact that you want to enter into a religiosity, into a way of making things work well. But I want to disrupt that. I want to get in there so that you return to finding life in the way I want you to find life. And so he is a God who drives out, who overturns. I mean, we see that here, right? In 15, he drives out those and who sold and those who bought. And he overturns tables and the seats of those who sold for the poor, the pigeons, because he doesn't allow them to just make this a thoroughfare with all the going. How are you supposed to pray there with all this noise? And so this first point is just pretty obvious, which I kind of started in the introduction. God is a God who is not opposed to disrupting us. He knows that we can let our foot off the gas, begin to just coast, to enter a status quo with him, right? A normalcy, and it all makes sense. It all can be deduced and added. And God likes to reach in there and say, hey, let's shake things up a little bit. How easy it is to slide into a religious normalcy, a practical common sense religiosity, to just do things that make sense and not even realize that there are places that sneak in of complacency, compromise, and miss the fact that, oh yeah, I believe in total depravity. Not just as a big theological word that we use, or technical words we use, but it just means this pervasiveness of sin and corruption. Is another way we talk about it. That I have to admit every day, oh, I wake up with this kind of thing and I need, right? I just got eyes. When you're watching a show and that happens, what do? You just all of a sudden, you sit up, you're like, if we interrupt this for a news brief or whatever, right? And does this apply to me? Is this, right? You're asking new questions and all of a sudden, whatever show you were watching has been interrupted. Jesus is a God who is not opposed to doing that. And that makes sense. Because if we believe in a corruption that can lead to a complacency, a normalcy, a practical sense, a practical common sense religion, he loves us. He loves you too much to leave you there. Because he is life. And he wants to call you further into life. And this makes sense in light of the big picture of what God is doing, right? That there is a sense here where there's just an ease. Again, a practical sense ease of making things work and be comfortable. And think about the big story of Scripture. God made us to experience this kind of rest and ease in relationship with Him, this enjoyment, no thorns and thistles. But what happens when we sin? We were made for that, but in our sin and brokenness, we encounter a curse. We encounter a corruption, and God says, I love you too much. And so you're going to have a dis-ease in your work, in your labor, in your life, in your soul. But I will restore that. And so, though we were made for this kind of rest, we encounter the marredness of that kind of rest. And He says, I will remake it until one day He works to restore shalom and rest in our souls. But the point is, where do you live? Where do you wake up today? We wake up in the chapter of knowing I'm marred by a sense of drawing down to complacency, but I'm being remade to a place of new life and experiencing shalom from Jesus and full life in Him. And Jesus loves us too much to not help us live in that tension, and so He disrupts us often in that. Again, it makes sense because Proverbs 14:12 says there's a way that seems right, but in the end it leads to death. Scripture talks about the old man that must be put off. And so God is concerned about, you get the point, disrupting. This is why, to finish this up, those in our tradition are reformers, right? That Martin Luther, as we often have said here, when he pounded the 95 Theses to the door in Wittenberg, what was the first one? That repentance is a lifelong thing for every... It actually said this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, He willed that the entire life of a believer be one of repentance. John Calvin, writing in the Institutes, because he's interacting with these Anabaptists who said, oh, you could be perfect. And obviously the Catholic religion at the time, which was more, you could buy, and repentance could be light. You could kind of buy your way into the presence of God. And so Calvin, in arguing with them, wrote this, in order that believers may reach this goal, that is the goal of being like God, in order that believers may reach this goal, God assigns to believers a race of repentance, which they are to run throughout their lives. And so, a race isn't easy. And He calls us to question, what well-worn paths do I have that I need to invite Him in to maybe disrupt and to think, what's going on, what's behind them? And Lent is coming up. What a great time to pause and ask these kind of questions in our life, to ask God to do something new, to maybe take on, remember, we're going to talk about this in the video, never mind, to take on something that would help lead me to new life and to ask God to work in my heart. Obviously, before we leave this point, is there a busyness of religious duty and action that's actually keeping me from God? Where might I need an interruption from Him? So that's the first point, what He does. Now what He says, I got bad news with this point. The disruption goes even farther. We're going to get to good news, but the disruption goes farther in what He says. I want to treat what Jesus says in kind of the opposite way, in reverse order, and that is, look at your passage again. He says in 17, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. That we're going to treat it in reverse order. What's notice the den of robbers comment? What's He doing there? Well, that's where you have the little, some of us need our reading glasses, at the bottom of this with Jeremiah. It comes from Jeremiah 7. So notice on, what is that, the middle page where your staple is in your worship guide. Verse 11 at the bottom. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? So that's what Jesus is alluding to. But then we have to ask the question, so what's going on in Jeremiah 7? As my favorite, it's out of print. You have to get it on eBay now. But Spirit of the Reformation Study Bible is my favorite study Bible. And it says this for this passage in Jeremiah. Jeremiah attacked the false presumption that the mere presence of the temple would secure Jerusalem from its enemies. That's what he's attacking. I mean, look at verse, in this Jeremiah passage, verse 4. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Why am I putting that tone? Because that's what Jeremiah's saying, is they're going, there's this superstitious idea that because I'm in the temple, I'm okay. And their hearts aren't changed, right? I mean, look down as it says in 5, mend your ways, execute justice. Have a heart for the poor, the oppressed, the fatherless. Notice the idolatry in your lives. Now there it was practical. We see in the New Testament it comes so much more to the inner structures that we seek. We've talked about that before. So you see that in 9 and 10. But what we see here is that Jesus is saying, you know, your very worship of God can become a smokescreen to this comfort and complacency. And that there can be a place where it's like, I'm okay. I'm doing, right? We'll say, I'm doing the work, I'm not a slacker. Always got to fit in a What About Bob quote, for those of you that know it's my favorite movie. And we can think, you know, I was at church. Surely things are okay. I had read my Bible. I have correct doctrine. I prayed the prayer to receive Jesus. But Jesus is a disruptive God. He wants more than just these things. He wants us. And so he's kind of poking and saying, has this become a den of, how has my temple become a place where there can be a lot of religious activity and no full-on engagement with me? And so it causes us to ask, of course, how am I doing at full-on engagement with God in my religious activity? But he doesn't stop there with robbers. The very word he uses there, because Jeremiah was written in the Hebrew, so we have this now in the Greek, right? That word he uses for robbers is used in the New Testament for insurrectionists. It is a good translation. It's also used just for robbers. But it was also used as a technical term. Barabbas, if you know the Christian story, there's someone released when Jesus was going to trial, and Pilate says, do you want Jesus or do you want Barabbas? Barabbas and John, we're told, is this Greek word. He was an insurrectionist. He tried to overthrow the Roman government. So Jesus is also poking here, and I know this gets dangerous in our political age, but at this sort of nationalistic tendency that the Jewish people had. This tendency to say, we've got the temple, we've got the temple, everybody else is bad and outside that, and it's us. And so D.A. Carson actually says this should be translated nationalist rebels. C.K. Barrett translates verse 17 this way, as he says, but you have made it into a nationalistic stronghold. Does that not resonate as we're in our current political climate with questions we just need to ask? This is a huge topic, and I hate to just drop it and kind of run, but right when we talk so often about whatever, because we mean so many different things by Christian nationalism. But this caused me this week to think through and read some things and thinking through. You know, we obviously want Christianity to influence our nation, but to bring Christianity into the courts and use it as the powerful place to demand, or the Gospel Coalition has a great article, and they put it this way. We want our Christian faith to influence American civil life, but we don't want it to be fused with American civil life. And it can lead then to a fusion of American civil life by dominion, if you follow too much. And my point is that some of what Jesus, the commentators are saying, is poking at here. The Jews wanted to just say, if we get this right, and if we protect this, and if we get a place of powerful presence in light of what God has shown in our religious performance, then we can have power to overthrow all those bad people. And so there are questions here to be wrestling with, right? In terms of, like, how is power used in our lives? Jesus is poking a lot of places. He's poking the bear. Right, so he's dealing with this complacency. He's poking this idea here of just again, what did C.K. Barrett say? A nationalistic stronghold. But it's not just there. Now we go to the top of the passage. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. That is using the passage that Lauren read for us, right? If you turn to page 2, Isaiah 56. And you'll see, right, at the end of verse 7, right before the 8, most of the way down,
It says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. But why does Jesus quote this? What is this about? I mean, you heard it when she read it. These foreigners, these outsiders, those who are outcasts, as Laura pulled that thread in confession, right? Those who are not one of us. There has to be a place for them to come in. And the people of God are to be mindful of them. And so it even says in 7 that they are to bring, I will bring them to my holy mountain. That is the temple rock, right? And make them joyful in my house of prayer. And so Jesus is also poking the bear here in terms of saying, like, so people of God, are we outward looking, trying to bring in joy? Or are we crossing our arms and continuing to make sure things work perfectly in all of the practical things that we've got to get done for religious performance and engagement, even? It's easy to do what makes sense in our religious practices, and in some ways, Jesus is hinting that can actually make it more difficult for those who are not yet believers to come into this first ring of God's people. What would that even be? I don't want to take time to unpack that, so I'll just ask that as a question. What would that mean for us? D.A. Carson summarizes this. You can tell he was the commentary I spent the most time in. This part of the passage, he says, the temple was not fulfilling its God-ordained role as witness to the nations, but had become, like the first temple, the premier symbol of a superstitious belief that God would protect and rally his people, irrespective of conformity to his will. It had become, this is what I said before, a nationalistic stronghold where spiritual neglect had been replaced by political priorities. I immediately wrote down in reading that, where are the places in my heart, Lord, where I can go to us versus them, versus an us and them, to see their humanness. We've seen that in Jesus interacting, right, with people in this series. He just treats them as humans, saying, you have longings, you have desires, let's talk. Many of you have seen the movie Finding Nemo. I kept thinking around these ideas in the second point of when, I want to get their names right, Nigel, the friendly pelican that's helping them, has Gerald, and Gerald has accidentally swallowed Marlin and Dory, right? And so they're in his mouth, and Nigel finds that out and hits Gerald on the back, and they spit out, and Marvin, they're looking for Nemo, and Dory, they're looking for Nemo, but they're out on this dock, and they can't breathe, and you start panicking, you start wondering, but then, do you remember that scene, what happens? The seagulls gather. And you kind of see this, and they're like, and Gerald's like, quick, jump in my mouth. Quick, jump, right? Because it's the place of, because what do the seagulls start doing? Mine, 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 mine. And I feel like at one level, isn't that what Jesus is doing? Through all of these places he's poking and disrupting. He's saying, humans, I get it. We live in a broken world. And to use Luther's phrase, we're so in crevitis in se, we're so curled in on ourselves. We naturally wake up today and we go, mine, 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 mine. And he goes, but life in God is a life of service, a life of others, a life of sacrifice, a life of crucifixion. And he invites us to consider, to poke, and to think, where does he need to disrupt me? What steps might I need to take? This is where Pastor William Temple, British pastor, said the church is the only organization that exists solely, really, William? Solely for the benefit of non-members. The church is the only organization that exists solely for the benefit of non-members. Now, Jesus is poking, but let's land this plane. That's what he says, that's what he does. But I love, as many of you know, I meet with a ruling elder who's also a counselor, also a coach, also and all that, but he's just an insightful, wise guy, and he's pushing in. He knows church life, he knows pastor life, and he's the one that has always said, remember what I'm doing in your life, Todd. I am trying to disrupt you in order to entice you. And I thought, that's what Jesus is doing here. So what's he, that we said what he does, what he says, this one, what he discloses? He disrupts us, not because he's mean, not because he's like, I want to make you feel shame, right? Not because I want to show you you're not doing it right. He disrupts you in order to disclose himself, his beauty, his wonder, his woo, to use a Strength Finder's term. You know, in going to Star Hill for office hours, as you know, every Monday at 3, I'm at Star Hill. Join me if you'd like, if you have any questions or want to talk, till 5:30. But I do the back way behind Star Hill because our house is back that way, right? And about one of our first kind of major storms here this winter, a massive tree went across that back. And I have my e-bike, it's out there, that I ride there. And I went and I was like, oh, you got to be kidding me. I mean, it was like this high, the trunk of it. And I had to, my e-bike's not light. I had to throw it over. But just last Monday when we came back from vacation, someone has brought their chainsaw. And now that tree that was this high is gone. I don't have to throw my bike over it anymore. The obstacles have been removed. Jesus removes every obstacle in the temple. That all the structures that have been set up for, well, Gentiles can only go this far, women can only go this far, only the priests can go in this far. He comes in and he says, I am the temple. What did he say in this very scene going into the temple in John? As we merge our passages, he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And John says, like, they had to think about that, because they were like, what? Can you rebuild this? It's taken Herod so many years to do this. And what's Jesus talking about? He's talking about his work to remove every obstacle, so that those of us who are so curved in on ourselves and so tempted to need to be disrupted, he can say, yeah, but I smile and disrupt you toward life. I welcome you in and say, I got you. I have covered you. I mean, even in this word, right? But you have made it a den of robbers. At the end of 17. Where else does that show up? Jesus was crucified between two. That word. Jesus entered the den for you and me, because he knew that's where we could be prone to live. And he said, I want to bring you out. I want to rescue you and bring you back to life. And this Lord discloses himself because he always disrupts in order to disclose his beauty, that he could infiltrate all that is broken with life, all that is sour with sweetness, all that is ugly. He can infiltrate it with love. That's why Romans 2:4 says, it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Jesus isn't disrupting in anger or in shame. It is his kindness to say, bow the knee to me, encounter my love and life. So, it's what he does, what he says, what he discloses. It's all right if you don't want to shake up your breakfast, right? That's where we started. It's all right if you don't want to shake up whatever patterns. God, I hope, even in sermons sometimes, is shaking up things. It made me think as I conclude about, I was also singing this week, I think it's, well, the Cars have a song, Shake It Up. I think it's the Cars, yeah. And it's about getting out on the dance floor. And then I noticed there's a lot of other, there's a lot of other songs now called Shake It Up that are dance things. But it made me think, that's the two shakes. What do I mean by that? There's the one where we go like, oh no, he's shaking it up to correct me, to show things, and we can have an oh no. Or it's taking the attitude of, if shaking it up is a dance, remember I was talking with some of the high school students just yesterday and recently, that God is described by C.S. Lewis as a dance because of the Trinity. That they dance in glorifying one. And he says in Mere Christianity, I hope you not think me irreverent to describe God almost as a dance. As the three persons of the one God dance in this glorious life. My point is, Jesus shakes up, but he shakes up that we would join the dance. That we would hear the Cars song going, shake it up. Get into the life and love and wonder of who God is. Let's pray. Father, turn us toward you. Turn us toward your love. Do that work that on our own we can't manufacture. Do disrupt appropriately, but do it to lead us to life, to entice us to you more and more, even as Lent approaches and as we end Epiphany.